not given much to storytelling, but I was just thinking of one as our brother was mentioning the missionaries on the foreign field and the difficulty of communicating in languages that you're not familiar with or perhaps don't even know. We have quite a few Spanish-speaking people in Florida, as you know, and different areas of the state have different particular nationalities that are predominant. South Florida, of course, is mainly Cuban. Up where I live in Central Florida, there's a larger Mexican population, particularly because of the farm work that takes place in Central Florida with the picking of the oranges and citrus and a lot of other produce that's grown up that way as well. And one thing you don't have here, at least yet, is Walmart. And among the Walmarts, there are Walmarts, and then there are Super Walmarts. And we happen to live very close to a Super Walmart, which is the super duper of them all. You know, you can do everything. You could spend 24 hours in there and never leave the place. You can eat in there at the little restaurants, and they've got places for eyeglasses and barber shops and hairstylists and banks and everything all inside under one roof, grocery store, department store, the whole deal. Probably have about 35 checkout lines, of which they usually have at least two that are open when you go through. So you sometimes wonder what they do with the other 33, particularly when they're open 24 hours. Not many people do their shopping at 2 and 3 in the morning. But anyway, as chance would find it, I found myself in the Walmart one afternoon doing a little bit of shopping. And it's one of those laws, I don't know who wrote it, probably Murphy. You know, you look at and survey the lines that are there and the people that have their groceries in them, and then you make your choice. But it doesn't matter which one you choose. It's always going to be the slowest one. So I picked a line that had one person in it, as opposed to the lines that had 8 and 9 and 10 people in them, thinking I was going to get out fairly quickly. And as I got into the line, of course, behind me then, there were about 8 other people who immediately got in line behind me, sealing off my escape route so that I was now stuck. And as I got on the line and stood there with my 1 or 2 little items, of course in a hurry to get out, there was a young lady in front of me, and it became apparent that she did not speak English. So they had sent somewhere off to the store to try to find somebody who did speak Spanish and English and could come back and translate whatever it was the problem was. And as we stood there, it became apparent that part of the problem was that she was purchasing a certain number of grocery items with government help, and these items under this program were very specific. You had to have a certain size of this and a certain size of that, and you couldn't get this and you couldn't get that. Turns out that she had the wrong size bag of beans. She had a bag of dried beans. Evidently, they were supposed to be 1 pound of beans, not 2 pounds. She had gotten the 2 pound bag of beans. So when they finally got all this sorted out, the one woman went to the back of the store, and she brought back another wrong bag of beans. Well, by now, I've been standing in the line 10, 15 minutes, at least it seemed like it, and when it finally dawned on me what the problem was, it was the bag of beans. I mean, they were probably, a dollar for the beans, maybe more, maybe less. And when I finally figured it out and saw the way out, I said, "The beans? Is that the problem? I'll pay for the beans." And the woman at the register said, "I don't think you can do that." And I said, "Why not?" "Well, this is a government thing." I said, "Listen, just forget it. I'll pay you for the beans. I'll give the lady the beans. Forget the government program. It'll be my pleasure to buy the beans for her." Well, they finally decided that it would be okay if I bought the beans. So I bought the beans, and I proceeded to give them to the young lady, and I wanted to tell her, "I want you to have this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not doing this because I'm a nice person. I'm not even doing this just because I want to hurriedly get out of the line. I'm doing this as unto the Lord," and I was at a total loss for words. The only thing I could think of was that I knew that in Spanish that Lord and Señor were the same, and I said, Señor, Señor, the beans, you know. And it was just really frustrating when all of a sudden I realized I could not communicate to her even the very simplest phrase in her native tongue. And I thought about that. You know, what a difficult thing it is. Some missionaries go where the dialects are extremely difficult, and they labor for years, even with the best of modern tools, to try to learn the language to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been an amazing thing. I've had the privilege of sitting with men who've done translation work in several countries, and some of them, it was God enabling them. They were not tremendous linguists. They were not tremendous English majors or any of that, but with the limited resources and tools they have, looking to God for His help and grace, they've translated the Bible into various dialects and languages still being used today. It's an incredible work. So I thought of that again. And, you know, when we think about that in relation to the gospel, it brings something else out to us, doesn't it? This is not tonight's message. This is just thrown in free of charge. But you may want a refund after it's over. But the fact is this. How would God communicate with us? How would He communicate with us? Well, the ultimate vehicle that God would use besides His Word is when the Lord Jesus Himself came down into this world, took a body of flesh, showed us what God is like. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. And so ultimately God would communicate in a sense in our language by becoming incarnate in the flesh to walk and move among men and to show us what God is like. What an incredible story is the gospel. Well, let's open to the book of Deuteronomy and continue as long as we have lighting. We'll trust the Lord. Let's look in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Now, I asked Bruce a bit earlier, and I think hopefully by this Lord's Day evening, when we continue our studies, Lord willing, in the book of Deuteronomy, to maybe have a handout or two. I've got them. It's just a matter of making the copies. So that might help you in your following along. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We read from verse 6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them, and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as He has promised you. And then look in verse 19, if you would. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And then look, if you would, into chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 1, we read in verse 46, So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Chapter 2, verse 1, Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mount long enough, turn you northward. In verse 24 of chapter 2, Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now, I'm not just skipping around for the sake of skipping around. Back up to chapter 1, if you would, and look at verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Now, you'll find that as you get into the first chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, this first section, that it is divided up by a number of geographical movements, tracing of the Israelites' movement from point A to point B, and what happened in their experience there. It's interesting when we come to the very second verse, it's like a big question mark. If you were just opening the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps, and hadn't read the other books, maybe you had read Exodus, and then you come to this place in verse 2 that says there are 11 days' journey from Horeb, that's where Mount Sinai is, by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. And a big red flag or a question mark ought to go up in your mind to say, well, if there are only 11 days to get from the Sinai mountain range to Kadesh Barnea, where they were supposed to cross over into the promised land, what in the world happened? Here they are 38 years later. Bad directions? A man was driving. Refused to stop and ask. Well, there's a lot in that verse, isn't there, right there? It's hung right there at the very beginning of the chapter. Because the Lord wants them to see and wants us to think, why in the world did a 11-day journey or a 12-day journey take 38 years and they still haven't gotten over into the promised land? And thus part of the story of the book of Deuteronomy and the recounting of these events. We come tonight to what might be called the foundational message of the book. The book of Deuteronomy is, in one way, divided up into three different major speeches, at least three. I hesitate to call them speeches, but addresses that were given by Moses to the Israelites. And in those different addresses, this message is foundational. In a sense, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy will be an expansion of this first address that Moses gives. It won't be a whole lot of new material in many senses, but we'll expand upon that which we find in this section beginning in chapter 1 and going on to chapter 4. The pattern of this section in this first address is very similar to that Paul will use in the New Testament and other writers of the Word of God as well. They will give us the doctrine first and then the associated duty that is to go along with it. And as you know, that's Paul's method in many of his letters, and it's not exclusive to him. Chapters 1 through 3 rehearse for us what God has done, and when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, you have now, therefore, hearken. Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, and so on. In another sense, this first message was preparatory to the unfolding of the covenant in chapter 5. As we mentioned in our introduction, the covenants will play a major role in the book of Deuteronomy. And this series of movements that we have in chapter 1 leading up to chapter 5 is preparatory for that message. The Lord rehearses their history. And in light of what the Lord had done, their response was to be one of loyalty to the Lord and obedience to His word and obedience to His direction. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 18... chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, give us from Sinai to Kadesh. Actually, I'm sorry, from 16 to 18 will give you Sinai to Kadesh. And then from verses 19 through 46 will give us Kadesh to Moab. And then verses chapter 2 on into chapter 3 is going to give us from the conquest east of Jordan, what that conquest was, chapter 2, verse 24 and following. And then in chapter 3, the mention of Joshua, beginning at verse 21, the change of leadership and so on. Chapters 1 through 3 are going to record these different incidents in the history of Israel, from the Exodus, from Egypt to the plains of Moab, with some notable differences. One notable difference is this, that in this section, And you can read the various verses. There are quite a few of them, but there's an emphasis on in this section on the Lord said, the Lord spoke. And I believe there's an important reason that's here, at least one important reason that I see here for that. Almost absent from this whole section. And remember, it's a section that's tracing geographically where the Israelites went. But almost, totally absent, almost, is the mention of the cloud by day, the pillar of fire, and the mention of the trumpet, which were used for guidance. Why? Well, because here, God is preparing this generation who's about to go over into the land. The emphasis is going to be on the Lord said, the Lord spoke. Now, in the little pamphlet on Joshua, and one of them, I'm not sure if it's one that's here or not, I mentioned the fact that Joshua is the first man in the Bible who is told to regulate his life by a book. And the verse that's found in Exodus that is then carried over into Joshua is told in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is, that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein both day and night. Thou shalt observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt find or have good success. And by the way, that's the only time in the English Bible the word success is used, Joshua 1:8. And the success was to be found as he followed what God said and regulated his life by a book. It's a beautiful thought in a sense. You know that the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew name Joshua is the name Jesus. And so we come to the sixth book of the Bible, which is the book of Joshua. It's the first book to be named after a man. And of course we have recorded for us many of the failings of Israel, but there came one on this earth one day who never failed, whose life was totally regulated by the Word of God in that sense. I come to do thy will, the Lord Jesus, it was said of him. And he could say when he was on planet earth, I do always those things that please the Father. What a beautiful picture we have, even of the Lord Jesus. But you see, the Lord was preparing them for what's going to take place next in that book of Joshua. And they needed to trust in what God said. Know how we need that today. And how that verse is true in our experience today. And how young people need to learn that if you're ever going to have anything of what the Bible refers to as success, which is not necessarily what the world refers to as success, it's going to be found as you take in and take heed to the Word of God. I came across a little saying, it's not really that profound, but sometimes those statements that aren't that profound have a profound way of speaking to your own heart. There's just a little simple thing that I came across recently, and it said, dust on the Bible, drought in the soul. Dust on the Bible, drought in the soul. That's a good little thing to remember, isn't it? I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible. And you know, even though I've been saved probably close to about 23 years plus now, that's still an important thing to remember, isn't it? Dust on the Bible, drought in the soul. And it's very true. What the Lord had said, he continued to cast their minds back on what he had said. There are several other interesting features about this particular book. Obviously, it is selective material. One of the things that's interesting is that in that beginning of the history here in chapter 1, that the Exodus isn't dwelt on that much. You see, the Exodus was God bringing them out. What is dwelt on is Kadesh Barnea. That's the place where they refused to go in. And we're going to have to examine that a bit, not tonight, but to come to some understanding about why it was that these Israelites, having been brought to the very brink of that promised land that God promised them, refused to go in and rebelled against God and suffered the judgment of God that whole generation until they died off and a new generation that we have before us sprung up. And so that'll be an important thing to see as well. Now, I noticed something else that was here, and I think it's an interesting thing as you begin to move through these particular chapters and look. And that is, look in chapter 1, verse 28. When it comes to this problem of Kadesh Barnea, that is the place where they rebelled in the wilderness, in verse 28, remember what one of their excuses was, and it'll prove that it's only an excuse. Verse 28, chapter 1, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. The Anakims were giants. One of their complaints, and you remember it back in the book of Numbers, we went into that land, we're but like grasshoppers in their sight. I mean, they've got great and walled and fenced cities, and these people are huge, and they're giants. And of course, in their own thinking, they had reduced God to grasshopper size. Because it wasn't them who was going to go up and defeat the enemy anyway. It was God fighting for them. But that was just an excuse, wasn't it? An excuse to cover the rebellion of their own hearts. Now watch what happens in this section. Look in chapter 2 and verse 10. The Lord is giving instruction to them here and telling them not to distress the Moabites because he had given them a land for a possession. And it went unto the children of Lot, chapter 2, verse 9. And it says in verse 10, the Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them Emims. And then look over in verse 19. When you come over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, don't meddle with them. I've given them a land for a possession. Again, the children of Lot. Verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein of old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Chapter 3, verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it after the cubit of a man. This man had a bed that was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was a giant. But you notice something? The Ammonites, the Moabites, Og, king of Bashan, inveterate enemies against the Israelites. But the scripture says, particularly about the Ammonites and the Moabites, they had their land for possession. What? And the children of God didn't? Because there were giants there? That would make you want to stop and scratch your head, wouldn't it? And ask yourself the question, well, how is it possible that God's people called by his name didn't have their land? And the ones who were the enemies of God did have their land. It wasn't the giants, was it? No, it wasn't the giants. And you can imagine how it must have spoken to the hearts of those Israelites then to think, well, the Ammonites have their land, there were giants there. The Moabites have their land, there were giants there. And furthermore, in the wilderness, God gave us a tremendous victory over Sihon and over Og himself of the remnant of the giants. What a message to this new generation that was coming up. That God is able. That the history lessons of the past prove God's ability to bring you into his blessing and the fullness of salvation that he has to offer. Throughout this passage, God's character is going to be expounded. And Moses is going to cast the people upon the character of God. Why? Because perhaps there is no more valuable lesson for us to learn than that our confidence be in the Lord. One of the most powerful passages to me in the Old Testament, perhaps in all of the Word of God, is found in Jeremiah. I'm sure you may be familiar with it, but let's turn there, if we could, to chapter 9. to this verse that was written thousands of years ago, and yet what a keen insight God gives us as it reduces all of the glory of man down to a few basic essential categories. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now the word glory is a word that means boast. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom or make his boast of his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now if you take those three categories, there's everything that people boast in. There's everything that people take pride in. Wisdom, might, and riches. Or intellect, might, whether it be physical might or whether it be other type of might such as fame or anything that exalts one over another, and wealth. Those are the three things. Under those three categories, people in general find their boast. But verse 24 says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Interesting. As God analyzes the entire human race in various portions of the Word of God in such a succinct way and gives us this insight, tells us what it is we really ought to glory in, that our confidence might not be in those things, but that it might be in God, in the living God. Confidence and faith in Him. And so Joshua cast him upon the character of God. The first aspect of God's character that's brought out is we might say that God was their leader in that sense. God was planning for them. And notice what it says in verse 6. The Lord our God, chapter 1, spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, take your journey, go to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places nigh thereunto, and all the plain, the hills, the vale, the south, the seaside, and so on. And notice what he says in verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. This was God's program for conquest. This is what ultimately began to take place under Joshua, reached an incredible amount of success under Joshua, up until you get to about chapter 13 of the book of Joshua. Chapter 12 of Joshua is one of those long lists of kings that were defeated by the Israelites. And every one of those kings represented a kingdom, subjects that were under them, armies, and so on. The land had rest from war. But when you get to chapter 13, Joshua will tell the Israelites, there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. Let's just rest on this verse just for a moment and think about verse 8. Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess it. God's program for conquest. It was a challenge to their hearts. Would they be satisfied with a partial conquest? Would they be satisfied to get a little bit of the land and not take all of the land? Or, once they got the land, would they be happy to sort of have the land but still have enemy pockets of resistance that were there undealt with? Let's transpose it to a different key. Let's transpose it into the key of our lives. It has to do with the salvation that God has brought us into personally. Are we satisfied with partial conquest? Are we satisfied with, and let me qualify that to say, I'm not talking about our salvation being partial. It isn't that God hasn't fully saved us to the absolute utmost. And yet, Could we not say that in our lives there are still pockets of resistance that perhaps have not been dealt with as adequately as they could be or should be? Are we satisfied only partially enjoying all that God has brought us into in Christ? And beyond the personal application, we look around us, don't we? There remaineth much land to be possessed. In our own assembly, are we satisfied with a partial conquest? In our own country, look around you. It doesn't take long, does it? Drive the streets of Nassau on any given day. Walk them if you like. There remaineth much land to be possessed. Plenty of people out there that need to hear the gospel of Christ. And if they've heard it, need to be saved. Much land to be possessed. And when we take it on an international scale, there remains a tremendous amount of land yet to be possessed. And yet, as we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, God doesn't want to just challenge them with the prospects that are out there. He wants to challenge them, as He does us. But He wants to encourage them as well. He wants to tell them, remember the victories. Remember how you came up against Sihon and Og. Remember that king that was a giant whose bed was 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide. And remember how the Lord brought you into victory. That's so important for us, isn't it? Something I have to constantly be aware of as a preacher. God doesn't want me and didn't call me just to beat up His people all the time and to tell them how short they come. Not my business to do that. The Lord wants to beat you up. He's capable of doing it through His Word, through my Spirit. But remember, too, the victories in the Lord Jesus. I can be a very hard person on myself. But, you know, sometimes I remember this. And if it's nothing more than this, you know, I'm here tonight. You're here tonight. That's a victory. I know there was a time in my life I wouldn't have been here. Last place on earth I'd ever wanted to be. The very fact that I'm here tonight with an open Bible, with God's people, is a victory the Lord Jesus has wrought. May God encourage our hearts, not only with the prospects that are out there and all that needs to be claimed personally and in our assembly and nationally and even internationally. May God encourage our hearts with the work that He is doing in our lives, the ongoing work of His saving and keeping us in the Lord Jesus. We will stop there and we'll continue in the will of the Lord as we come together on the Lord's Day. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a moment it must have been for those Israelites gathered there, having seen a generation die off because of disobedience, poised now to enter the land, the wilderness behind them, Canaan before them, and all the bright prospects of the future. There'd be difficult days still ahead, how they needed to learn to cling to the Word of God. And our Father, in the world in which we live, how we need to learn to cling hard and fast to thus saith the Lord. It's the only way that we can ever not turn to the left or turn to the right, to either add or subtract from the Word of God. It's the only way that we'll ever find true biblical success if we follow in Your Word and what it says. We thank You that You've given the Spirit of God to those who are believers in Christ, enabling us to live the life that pleases You. We ask that You take Your word, bless it to our hearts tonight. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.